Amen. Please turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Some people call this book of the Bible Revelations. Actually, the title is not plural. It is the Revelation. Now, I know in our Bibles it says the Revelation of St. John the Divine. I don't believe that the titles of the book were part of the inspired Bible. The first part of verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revealing of Jesus Christ, but what Jesus Christ himself has revealed to us. And so in combination with the prophecies of other books of the Bible, the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ gives us a panoramic view of things that are even now in the future. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass. By saying that these things must shortly come to pass, the Bible is not saying that these things would come to pass in a short time after John wrote them, but that when they happen, they will happen in a very short time. That's the sense of the word shortly. They will come to pass shortly, not shortly after John writes them, but all of these things will happen in a short period of time. The book of Revelation tells us about things that are future, and that when they happen, they will happen in a short amount of time. So, it is the revelation. The word revelation comes from the Greek word apocalypse. Now, you've heard that word. We use it in English, don't we? Apocalypse. Today's definition of the word apocalypse does not match the Bible definition of the word apocalypse. Today's definition of the word apocalypse is something like this. The complete final destruction of the world, especially as described in the biblical book of Revelation. Or an event involving destruction or damage or on an awesome or catastrophic scale. And the world likes to imagine several different ways in which there will be an apocalypse. They imagine a nuclear apocalypse, where man totally destroys the earth by nuclear war. They imagine an environmental apocalypse in which, as a result of man-made global warming, the ice caps melt, the polar bears are left on little tiny pieces of ice, and the oceans rise, and all of the coastal cities are flooded. They imagine a viral apocalypse where everybody gets sick and we wipe out the population of the United States by some incurable virus. They imagine a meteoric apocalypse where a meteor falls down from the sky and destroys the earth. And they imagine an alien apocalypse. Weird creatures from outer space attacking the earth. Actually, I think this one is a setup because you know there is going to be an invasion from outer space at the end of the tribulation period. The Lord Jesus Christ with his mighty angels is going to invade the earth. And I think all of these movies they make these days and all of the imaginations of UFOs and attacks from outer space is a setup to prevent people from accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding really what's happening. The word in the Bible, revelation, apocalypse, means a disclosure of truth. Or a disclosure of things before unknown. It is used of events by which things or states or persons hitherto withdrawn from view are made visible, or it simply refers to an appearance or manifestation. While it is true that the word revelation can refer to events related to the wrath of God, the wrath of God is not the apocalypse. It is merely the apocalypse is merely the revealing of information about the wrath of God. I mentioned these four nuances of the word apocalypse. One is a disclosure of truth. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Or a disclosure of things before unknown. And I'm using the curtains to show the idea of revealing, the unveiling of something. Disclosure of things before unknown. Ephesians 3, 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. Used of events or things or persons that otherwise were not seen are made visible to everyone. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And then there is the nuance of the word, simply a manifestation or appearance. And this is used in 1 Peter 1, 7, one of the places where it talks about the appearing of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the actual revealing of the person of Jesus Christ. The word is used, as I said, at times in reference to the wrath of and judgment of God, in contexts where the wrath and judgment of God are referred to, as in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now, the apocalypse, the revelation, is not the wrath of God. It's just that the wrath of God is being revealed. So it's not appropriate to use the word, even today, apocalypse, in reference to some catastrophe, because that's not what the word means. However, unfortunately, that's what it has come to mean in our English language. But in the Bible, revelation is revealing, pulling the curtains away and showing us something that we didn't know. So, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, this is not the revealing of Jesus Christ himself, but this is the revelation that Christ has communicated. Compare this with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." That is the same thing as saying the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because notice the very next thing in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. The actual source of this revelation is God the Father. And he gives it to the Son. The Son, in his incarnation, operated in both, and since his incarnation, has operated in both divine and human natures. We talked about this recently. In John 3:13, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven," which indicates that even though Jesus was walking on the earth, he possessed still the divine attribute of omnipresence. He's still in heaven. And John 3:31, "He that cometh from above is above all." Even though he was on the earth, he was still sovereign. He never relinquished his divine attributes. However, there were times that he exercised certain limitations voluntarily so that he would exhibit human nature. In Mark chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, it says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Now, how is it that Jesus, who is God and knows everything, wouldn't know something? It wasn't that he didn't know it in his divine nature. It was that in his human nature, he voluntarily did not exercise all of his divine attributes. So here we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Not as though Jesus Christ didn't know these things because he is God. But in his position as the glorified man, high priest of the church and believers, God the Father has handed to God the Son in that position as glorified man and high priest to mankind certain information about things that are to come in the future. Note that the revelation of Jesus Christ is not given to unbelievers. The revelation of Jesus Christ is not given to an unbelieving world to warn them about the apocalypse, to warn them about the catastrophes that are coming in the future. That's not the purpose of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ was given unto his servants. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. That is to believers in Jesus Christ, those who are born again, those who are a part of the spiritual body of Christ. Now, why would such a revelation be given to believers? What would be the value to us to know what things are going to happen to an unbelieving world as far as the wrath of God and the judgment of God is concerned? Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." We've been delivered from those things. So what value would it be for us to know beforehand what all of these things are that are going to come upon an unbelieving world? Could it be that we need a little motivation to witness? Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Jesus said again in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." He said that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and yet by Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, nobody had left Jerusalem. None of the believers had left Jerusalem. A few years had passed by already by that time. Nobody had left Jerusalem. Yet Jesus said, "You're to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So there was a little persecution that took place. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. What caused the people to scatter? What caused the believers to scatter from Jerusalem? It was the persecution. They needed some motivation to get out of there. Well, perhaps we need some motivation to witness to people if we know what's going to come upon the world. They don't. What do they think? Oh, we're going to blow ourselves up with nuclear bombs. Everybody's going to get sick and die. Global warming's going to melt the ice caps. They have no clue as to what actually is going to happen as far as the wrath of God is concerned. And they're lost. Unless they are one to Christ, that's what they face. Believers apparently need motivation to be a witness. Jude said in Jude verse 23 that when we witness to people, some of them we can win just simply by having compassion upon their lives, making a difference. Others, he said, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Maybe if we know about the fire of God's wrath coming upon the world in the tribulation period, we'll be more motivated to witness to those who face such a terrible thing. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel. Now, grammatically, this to me appears to be the angel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has an angel that communicates some of the revelation. But it also says, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So John is also a recipient of this revelation. Now, I find it interesting how John gets all of this information throughout the book of Revelation. John, of course, is the one who is to write it all down. But in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 4, we look over there briefly. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven. Now that comes up a few times in the book of Revelation, that a voice from heaven speaks to John. Then go to chapter 8 and verse 13. Chapter 8, verse 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And sometimes John gets the information simply by observing the activities of angels. Chapter 10 and verse 8. Sometimes, actually, an angel speaks to him. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he, that is the angel, said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter. And then go to chapter 19 and verse 9. Chapter 19 and verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, take, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Now that sounds to me like this is a believer that's glorified in heaven, or not glorified necessarily, but he's in heaven anyway. Because the resurrection hasn't happened yet. Well, in the future, you know, in John's vision, anything would be possible, right? But this is apparently a fellow believer that's speaking to John. In chapter 19, the rapture's already happened by then. So anyway, there are a number of different ways in which John receives this information, and all of this, I think, is simply summed up in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 as the angel of Jesus Christ who communicates all of these things. John, of course, is the one who is to write it all down. You have a list of verses there, Revelation 1:11, Revelation 1:19, Revelation 14:13, 19:9, and 21:5. In all of those places, John is told to write. He's told to write it down. But go to chapter 10 and verse 4. Chapter 10 and verse 4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. There are things that are going to happen during the tribulation period that we don't know about. John was permitted to write many of the things that he saw, but he was not permitted to write everything. So we talk about the three sets of judgment, the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. There are actually seven thunders, and we have no idea what they are. Who knows what else is going to take place during the tribulation period that John wasn't permitted to write or just wasn't revealed to John or whatever. But anyway, we have the record of all that we need to know. And it is given to us, I believe, to motivate us to witness to those who face the judgment of God. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3. There is a blessing to those who read the revelation of Jesus Christ. Blessed is he that readeth. There is a blessing to those who hear the revelation. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. And there is a blessing to those who keep those things which are written therein. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. Now, how do we keep the revelation of Jesus Christ? The word keep implies that we stand guard and ensure safe custody and protect it against attacks from without. There is no doubt that the book of Revelation has been under assault by those who don't want the book of Revelation to be true, or who simply want to ignore it, don't want to have anything to do with it. The historicist view of the book of Revelation says that the entirety of the book of Revelation describes events in the course of church history. Now, there is a separate view that some take regarding the seven churches, saying that the seven churches represent seven time periods in church history. I'm not talking about that. The historicist view takes the entire book of Revelation, makes it historical throughout the time period of church history, rather than future. The preterist view says that the entirety of the prophetic material in the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the time period of 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. the idealist view of Revelation says that none of it is literal. All of it is symbolic and allegorical. And I'm not going to go down through all of these, but I go to this third screen on this. And they say wind in Revelation refers to strife and water refers to people. I mean, this is the way they take all of the things. Now, granted, there is some symbolism in the book of Revelation. But literal interpretation teaches you how to distinguish between what is actual and what is symbolic. And it's not that hard to decipher. But some people say, everything in the book, none of it's literal, none of it's actually going to happen. All of it is merely symbolic. And so there are a number of views of the book of Revelation in which people try to destroy the integrity of this as prophecy and yet to come. But the futurist view of the book of Revelation is that everything from Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and beyond is yet to come in the future. Notice Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, a little bit more on that in a moment. But we go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3 and see the rest of this verse. There's a little part of it at the end that I didn't touch upon. And that is where it says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The word time refers to a very definite period of time that has a definite beginning and a definite ending. So this is not talking about just a nebulous time, but a very specific amount of time. And it says that the time of the revelation of Jesus Christ is at hand. The word at hand is interesting because it has two different nuances. One of those nuances is that it refers to those things that are going to happen soon. If that is what John is talking about, you would think that they would have happened by now, and some people take it in that regard and how they come up with the historicist or preterist view that these things are going to happen soon. Of course, if they seemed like they were going to happen soon to John, how much sooner are they as far as we are concerned, if that's the sense? But there is another use of the word at hand, and that is something that is close by. John 11 and verse 18 uses the same word, translates it as nigh. Now Bethany was nigh, or at hand, unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs, a place that's close by. I wonder, and you know, as we go throughout the study of future events, there are going to be moments in which I will speculate. But whenever I do that, I will tell you. I think it's unfortunate that a lot of prophecy teachers do not tell you when they're speculating. There is a strong temptation to speculate about a lot of things in prophecy. And I think we need to be cautious about that, because when you speculate and you start speculating and one speculation leads to another speculation, you can come up with some pretty fantastic tales that probably get pretty far afield from what we could possibly know from Scripture. So we need to be careful about that. But I just wonder, based on, this is not entirely speculation, but because the word has two different connotations, two different shades of meaning, I wonder if what Jesus is saying to us is that these future events are hovering over us. And it is merely at the choice of God the Father as to when he will release them. Once again, it's not entirely speculation, because consider in Revelation chapter 5, and we'll look at it in much more detail when we get over there, but remember what's taking place in Revelation chapter 5. Verse 1, and I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And what happens when Jesus Christ opens the seals? Then everything starts to happen. It's ready. John is able to see it. When is he? He's at the end of the first century. Here we are in the 21st century. Is that the century we're in? Yeah, 1900s was the 20th century, right? This is the 21st century, yeah. 2,000 years later, John was able to see it. It still hasn't happened. Jesus Christ says to John, the time is at hand. The specific, a definite period of time is hovering, it's close by. It's close by. It's as close as the opening of the seals. All I have to do is open the seals, and it'll happen. Which is one of the reasons that causes me to believe that we can appropriately use the word imminent. It's imminent in the sense that it's close by. All Jesus has to do is say, open the seals, and boom, it's done. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 is the key to understanding the parts of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Chapter 1 are the things that John saw. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are, that's the churches, the seven churches. And we know from chapter 4 and verse 1 that everything from there forward or beyond that are the things that are hereafter. So that's the basic outline of the book. John will see a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will have some communication, and that's what we'll study next. John will be then given letters to write to each of the seven churches that exist, and it is my belief that these are not referring to seven time periods in the church age. I do not subscribe to that point of view. I believe these seven churches represent seven different characteristics of local churches that exist at any time, at any point throughout church history. I believe that a lot of people say we're in the age of Laodicea, as if this is the last part. part of church history. I believe you can find every one of these seven kinds of churches today. We certainly wouldn't want to be described as the Church of Laodicea at North Hills Bible Church, would we? Aren't there other churches like us in the world? Sure there are. Not just here in the United States, but all over the world. My wife and I have been to several mission fields, and every place we've been in church services that are extremely compatible to the kind of church services that we have here. Believers worship like this all over the world. There's a lot more than just the Church of Laodicea today. There's all kinds of churches today. And so I believe that the things that are these seven churches, the seven conditions of churches, seven kinds of churches that exist at any point in church history. And then from chapter 4 and verse 1 and beyond are the things which shall be hereafter. We'll consider all three of these things in their order. But in the meantime, I want you to just think about what people who are not saved and who are not in Christ face in the future. To say it will be apocalyptic may not be quite biblically correct, but in modern terminology, it will be exactly that, apocalyptic. The question is, do we care? Do we care what people are going to go through? Does it matter to us that the world faces a period of judgment never known in this world ever before? If we care, what will we do about it? I trust that as we go through this study, the chronology of the end time events, and the book of Revelation will be the foundation of this study. However, there are times that we will go to the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah, or any other place that records events that fit into the chronology. And as we go through this study, I trust that we will, as it's been given, Jesus Christ has revealed all of this to us, the church, that we will take this information and understand what we're supposed to do with it. You never know when you're going to have an opportunity. I remember one time years and years ago when there was still the Harris Savings Bank. Remember the Harris Savings Bank? That goes way back. We banked at the Harris Savings Bank when we first came here, and then they kept getting bought out by this and that and the other thing. But the tellers in the bank knew that I was a pastor, and they called me my name when I went in there. And one day I went in to do my banking, and somehow prior to my going in there, they had been discussing end time events, what's going to happen to this world or whatever. And I walked in the door and I said, Pastor Moss will know what to tell us. So they asked me to explain what's going to happen in the future. I'm standing in the bank of Harris Savings over on Eastern Boulevard and describing end time events to these people. What an opportunity to share the truth with these folks and with the gospel of Jesus Christ and explain to them how they can avoid it. What an opportunity. You never know. Never know. I had a similar experience over at the post office across from the prison. I forget the exact time. I don't think it was the end times of some other subject, biblical subject. You never know. People know that you're a Christian. Know you know something about the Bible. You never know when you're going to have an opportunity. Be ready to have an answer whenever they ask the question. And I trust that this study will make it possible for us to do that regarding this subject. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to study this subject. I pray that it will be a blessing to all of our hearts, but also motivational to make us better witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.